this well. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And now in the fifth chapter of the Roman epistle, and we'll read at verse 1, Romans chapter 5, and reading at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely would a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now we have begun each session, up to date anyway, by looking at the first chapter of John's Gospel. And you will remember that John's Gospel begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him, and without him was nothing created that was created. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then we went down to the 14th verse, and we said, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then we also refer to the 29th verse, where we have John the Baptist seeing the Lord Jesus Christ appearing, and he points the finger at him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And in that one expression, the Lord Jesus Christ is identified for us as being the fulfillment of all that is required in the sin offering, and also being the fulfillment of the picture that we have in the Passover. And so John, immediately at the very beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, John identifies him as being the one who would be our Passover, the one who would come between us and the wrath of God, the one who would bear the wrath of God on our behalf, and the one who would accomplish all that the sin offering required. And so we have this beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his death accomplished all of these things. He satisfied completely every claim of a holy God against my sin. This is a magnificent truth. A magnificent truth. For when we recognize and realize what it will mean when the sinner stands before that great white throne judgment and hears that awful voice banishing him into an eternity, a lost eternity in hell, when we realize the solemnity of that and realize that our Lord Jesus Christ took our place and that we will never stand in that throng, that we will never stand and face the judgment of the great white throne, but that we are exempt from that, that we have passed through condemnation into life itself. And all of that was accomplished by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the portion that we have read together in the Colossian epistle, and we are going to be strapped for time tonight, I can tell you that in advance, but I promise you I won't keep you late. But in those few verses that we read in the first chapter of the Colossian epistle, you'll notice that first of all, we have deliverance in verse 13. We have been delivered from the power of darkness. Now, the power of darkness, the influence of Satan in this world, is a terrible, terrible thing. And as we look around us, we can see in these closing days, I believe, of this dispensation, we can see the power of Satan manifested on every hand. And the moral standards of the world are in a terrific decline. And the world is ripe for judgment. And we have been delivered through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has delivered us from the power, and the idea there is that we are no longer under the authority of Satan. But we have been translated, and the idea of that word is that God has reached down and picked us up and carried us across into the kingdom of His dear Son. And so we have been delivered in this life from the authority of Satan, though we have also been brought into the kingdom of His dear Son, so that in that coming day, when His kingdom is fully established, we will be delivered not only from the authority of sin, but we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. And we will be delivered from that which lies within us, which responds to sin, that gives us so much grief in our Christian life, and which so hurts us in the new man when we realize what we have done through our carelessness. That will be taken away and we will be new creatures in Christ Jesus, delivered from the authority and brought into, under the authority of His dear Son. Now you'll notice also in verse 14, we have redemption. Now, redemption simply means the payment of a price. And we have been redeemed. That is, every price that was required for our freedom has been paid. Every requirement of the law of God has been met. And so we have deliverance from the authority of Satan, and we have redemption, so that we can stand before a holy God, and while we stand before a holy God and admit that we are sinners, we also have the right to stand before a holy God and say, I am redeemed. I have a right to be here because the penalty that the law exacted for my sin has been met. Now you say, that's wonderful in the coming day, but you see, that has effect on us today. This is not pie in the sky by and by. This is absolutely practical teaching, because tonight when you go to your home, and before you get into your bed, or before you go to sleep, you can bow your head and close your eyes and come right directly into the presence of God, because the price for your redemption has been paid by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege. What magnificence. And when we think of what we are by nature, you know, there's a little chorus. I love it. It says, can you wonder? Can you wonder? Can you wonder why it is I love Him so? When I think of all He's done, and for me, the guilty one, can you wonder why it is I love Him so? And so we have their redemption. And then in the 20th verse, we have peace. Having made peace by the blood of His cross. And also, in connection with that, we also have reconciliation. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And so we have peace and we have reconciliation. Now those two terms kind of go together. Even in our human relationships, don't those terms go together? We have a little dispute with our spouse. Hopefully little. And things are not smooth. I have a friend who says that his wife occasionally treats him to hot tongue and cold shoulder. Well, we know what it is when we are at on the outs with our beloved. And so we look for that which will reconcile, because we recognize this, that until we are reconciled, we will have no peace. And those two terms go together. And what we are taught here is that through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to God and we are at peace with God. That is, that our fellowship with him is full, that our fellowship with him is sweet, and that there need never be that which divides us from our God. Now, we know, don't we, that we sin. And we know that when we sin, we are out of fellowship with God. But I am so happy for that verse in 1 John that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we are reconciled to God and we are brought to peace with him. Now, when we come to the 5th chapter of Romans, there in verse 9, we find that we have justification. And also in verse 9, we have salvation. Now, justification carries with it the idea that all of the legal requirements have been made and met. And therefore, we stand before God fully justified. And then in verse 10, we have reconciliation and we have atonement. And all of this is ours through the work of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ provides all of these things for us. But in addition to that, and I think an even sweeter thought is that the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ assures us of God's love. 1 John, in the 4th chapter, says this, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so the love of God to us is assured as we look yonder at the cross of Calvary. How can I doubt that God loves me when he gave me his Son as my Savior? How can I doubt that God loves me when he emptied heaven of that which is beautiful and that which was majestic and that which was sweet, and sent him to die at a place called Calvary? How can I doubt the love of the Lord Jesus Christ when he begins his last public ministry on earth, and it said concerning him, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And so we have, in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have all of these things given to us, and we also have the assurance that God loves us. A number of years ago, we had an Indian, not an American Indian, but an Indian Indian, who came into our fellowship, and we were at a prayer meeting one night, and somebody said to him, "What hymn would you like to sing?" And he said, "Jesus loves me." Now, those of us who are adults, we think of that as being a children's hymn, don't we? But you know, it's beautiful. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And we can rest completely on the promises of God as they are given to us here, in the assurance that God loves us and that our Lord Jesus Christ loved us. And all of the proof of that we see when we consider the death of our Lord Jesus Christ at the place called Calvary. Now, his death, of course, is completed only when we consider it in the light of his resurrection. Isn't that true? And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is foretold for us in the 16th Psalm, where it says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will I suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And then there are other places in the Psalms also. And then in the 16th chapter of Matthew, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is foretold by the Lord himself. Those of you who like alliteration, I don't particularly like it, but if you look at the 16th chapter of Matthew, you have three things given to you, then they all begin with C. You'll remember that the Lord said to Peter, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "Some say Isaiah, some say the prophet." "Who do you say that I am, Peter?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord answers him by saying, "Peter, that's the rock on which I am going to build my church." And so he reveals to Peter the church. And then later on in the 16th chapter of Matthew, you remember it says that the Lord at that time began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and fall into the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and be put to death and be raised again. And so the Lord here foretells his death and resurrection. And so he reveals to Peter the cross. And you remember Peter didn't like that. He said, "Be it far from thee, Lord." And the Lord had to rebuke him. And then at the end of chapter 16, he reveals his coming. We're going to deal with that a little later on in this series. But we have here the prophecy by the Lord himself concerning his death, that he would accomplish it at Jerusalem, and that he would be put to death, and that on the third day, he would be raised again. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which is foretold in the Old Testament on several occasions and also in the New Testament, where he is presented to us as the one who would go to the cross and who would die and who would be raised again on the third day. Now, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the most proven events in all of history. You know, we have in the world what they call revisionist history. There are those now who deny the Holocaust. It happened within our lifetime. How can it be denied? But as time goes by, history is revised and changed. But the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is one of the best documented events in all of history. And it is a historic event. It happened. And it is proven that it happened. It was foretold, and it took place, and it happened. And there can be no doubt about it. Not only because of what we have here in the world, in the Word, but because of secular history itself. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now, he was raised, according to Acts 2, because death couldn't hold him. You see, because of the fact that he was God in the flesh, and because of the fact that he did not sin and could not sin, as we pointed out this morning, because of that, death had no claim on him. And as a result, while he died, and there is no question that he died, the soldier with the spear who put it into his side is a living testimony that he was dead. The soul had left the body. The body was dead and laid in a tomb. But it wasn't possible that death could hold him because he was God eternal, and because of the fact that in that body he had done no sin. And so he was raised again. Death could not hold him. Then he was raised also to be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And we talked a little bit about this morning. But remember that David had spoken, had received from the Lord the message that there would be one, a descendant of his, who would occupy the throne forever. And once again, we look back into the Old Testament and we see over and over again the prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory to take the throne of his father David. And as we mentioned earlier in this series, you'll remember when the angel came and spoke to Joseph concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins." I don't know how much Joseph understood of that. But when he came to Joseph, when the angel came to Joseph, what he said to him was, really, that this is one who is coming to die. But when the angel came to Mary, he said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so we look forward, and we're going to deal with this a little later on as well in this series, if the Lord spares us until Sunday. But what we are talking about here is the fact that all of the Old Testament prophecies, look at Psalm 2, "I have set him on my holy hill. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And right through the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, we have brought before us the idea that a son of David, a descendant of David, would occupy the throne of the nation of Israel, and from that throne he will rule the whole universe, the whole world, in righteousness. And in order for that to be accomplished, the man who died had to come out of the grave. And it's the same man who went into the grave who came out of the grave. It's the same body that went into the grave that came out of the grave. You remember that he held his hands so that Thomas could see and touch. And in that coming day, when he assumes the throne of his father David, when he comes to the nation of Israel, he will come in glory, but those hands will have in them the same wounds. And Israel shall see that. We have that recorded in Zechariah's prophecy, do we not? They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And you remember that their cry will be, "What are these wounds in my hands? Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And he will then take his seat there in Jerusalem on the throne of his father David. You know, it's recorded for us in the Old Testament that Solomon built a throne. And he set it up 6 steps. And it was made of ivory overlaid with gold. I've often wondered what the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ will look like. But at any rate, he will take over the throne of his father David in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and also in fulfillment of the promise that the angel made to his mother Mary before his birth. And then his resurrection gives us assurance of our resurrection. Because he said in John 14, because I live, you too shall live. Now, that's magnificent. Because I live, ye too shall live. And so he is presented to us as the one who assures us of our resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he is brought before us as being the first fruits. And the idea of the first fruits is that there's more to come. And he is presented to us there in 1 Corinthians 15 as the one who was raised from the dead and is now become the first fruits of them that sleep. And when we go to the cemetery and lay aside one of our beloveds, we do that knowing this, that if they belong to the Lord, we shall see them again. And well may the scripture say, we sorrow not as those who have no hope. For we shall see our beloveds again there in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was raised, we will be raised. And because he is the first fruits, there will be that great ingathering when he returns again. And when that trumpet sounds, and the graves are open, and the dead rise. And we, if we are left, join them and are taken into the air to meet our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. And as we view his resurrection, we see that this is not only possible, but we see that it is assured. There is a resurrection. He proves there is a resurrection. It is possible for a body to come out of the grave. Because he came out of the grave. And therefore, it gives us the assurance, and he is the first fruits of a great harvest. And then it demonstrates that our justification has been accomplished. And I'd like to read here from Romans chapter 4 and verse 23. And here it is speaking of Abraham. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that righteousness was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And so here we have the demonstration that our justification has been accomplished. What did the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ prove? It proved that a holy God was completely satisfied by the work that he had accomplished at the place called Calvary. And since it proved that God was satisfied with the work that the Lord Jesus Christ had accomplished at Calvary, it also proves, does it not, that he has the power and the authority for our justification. God is satisfied. The holiness of God is vindicated, and therefore God has a perfect right to offer salvation to us full and free, without money and without price, fully paid for in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Great, isn't that? Isn't it wonderful to think of these things? And then, it is also His resurrection also empowers His saints. You'll remember that at the end of His life, having been resurrected, He there tells His disciples, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now you remember that up until his death, his attitude was the attitude of complete servanthood to His Father. "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me." That's what He said right through His life. But now He has gone to the cross. He has satisfied a holy God. He has been raised from the dead. And now He is saying, "All authority is given to me." The authority now is given to the Lord Jesus, the God-man. Now I want to make that distinction. He had all the authority He needed in an eternity past. He laid that aside when He came to Bethlehem and He became subject to His Father. Being found in fashion as a man, Philippians 2 tells us, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But now in the resurrection, the rest of that chapter is fulfilled. Wherefore, God has highly exalted Him, given Him a name that is above every name. And all authority, not some authority, but all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then that great commission, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Now our time is gone. I would suggest to you that you take a look, when you have a little leisure, at the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We just don't have the time to make any thorough study of it. But let me point out to you that in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 1 through 4, the resurrection is stated as a fact. The Word of God is extremely clear about that. It says concerning Him that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and that is just simply stated as a fact. And then in verses 5 through 11, you will find that that fact is proved by witnesses. And here Paul summons to memory the fact that there were those who saw Him. He was seen of Cephas. He was seen of the 12. He was seen of over 500. And finally, He was seen in His resurrection glory by Paul himself. And so the fact of the resurrection is stated in verses 1 through 4. And in verses 5 through 11, the resurrection is proved by the number of witnesses who saw Him. In verses 12 through 19, the resurrection is shown to be of tremendous value. Everything that we are and everything that we have depends on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. You say, "I thought it depended on His death." Well, His death is of no value apart from the resurrection. The two are one, really. And they are very often in Scripture linked, are they not? Speaks of His death, His burial, His resurrection, His death, His burial, His resurrection. And that is one event, really. And our salvation was paid for at the cross and proved to us by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And then in verses 20 through 28, we have the eternal character of the resurrection. "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep." And then He goes on and speaks about Adam. "In Adam all die, and in Christ all shall be made alive." So we have the eternal character. When He was raised never again to die. Any resurrection up until that time was a temporary thing. the widow's son who was raised from the bier that he lay in, he died again. Lazarus, who was raised from the grave, he died again. Our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the grave and he lives forevermore. And when we are given that resurrection body of ours, we will live in it eternally. We will be raised for all eternity. Then in verses 29 through 54, we have how it is accomplished. And here the apostle is dealing with those skeptics who say, how is it possible that a body that has been in the grave for all of those years and has turned to dust and has perhaps been dug up and scattered over the fields and all of the molecules have gone into other grasses and cereals, and then an animal comes and it's part of a cow's body, and then eventually that same molecule ends up in another human being's body through the milk of the cow. And the scientific community gives us all of these things. And the Apostle Paul answers it so beautifully. He says, look, when you put corn in the ground, you get corn out. And he said, whatever goes into the ground, whatever comes out of the ground bears the character of that which went into the ground. And it is not necessary that the resurrection body be composed of the same molecules that are in this body. As a matter of fact, over the years, the doctors will tell you that every single molecule in your body is replaced. We are continually replacing molecules. Now, I hadn't seen Homer for what? Almost 40 years, I guess. I knew him when we were in the Philippines. The first time I ever met him, we were in the Philippines together. And then I hadn't seen him for a number of years until Jeanette and I went out to Tucson maybe 3 or 4 years ago. And for the first time in about 40 years, I saw Homer grow. And you know, in those intervening years, every single molecule in his body has been replaced. He is not the same Homer that he was 40 years ago if you're looking at it simply in terms of the molecules. But when I saw him, he was a little older, a little balder, and a little grayer, a little fatter. But then I'm not in a position to talk, am I? But he's the same old Homer. And yet every single physical part of that body has been replaced in the intervening years. And yet there he is. And whatever goes into the ground, God will see to it that whatever comes out of the ground, whatever molecules go into it, it will bear exactly the character of that which went into the ground. And so those verses tell how it is accomplished. And then finally, because our time is just gone, in verses 55 through 58, we have the ultimate victory of the resurrection. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now, our Father, again we pause to praise thee and to thank thee and to magnify thy name when we consider the magnificence of that which thou hast given to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And O our Father, we pray that as we dwell on these things, as we consider these things, and as we look at our Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and magnificence, we do ask our Father that thou would touch our hearts, and that they may respond to thee in obedience, and that they may respond to thee in worship and praise. And now as we separate one from another, we ask that thou would be with us. We pray, our Father, that we may know thy presence tomorrow when we have a leisure day, and that thou would bring us again together again on Lord's Day for that blessed privilege of remembering our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the ministry of thy word, we need thy help and ask for it. And now we ask again thy blessing on us, in Jesus' worthy, precious name. Amen.